People are asking, friendly people are asking what I'm doing these days after 29 years of pastoring. My wife and I decided that we probably should step back and let younger, newer leaders take over the visioning and the direction of the Fraser View Church, where I realized this week I had spent a third of my life. So I feel very blessed and miss the place. We have stepped away from it for some months to give the young Turks a chance to not be inhibited by my overly aggressive personality. And so I really miss Fraser View and hope soon we can be back there and just be normal people in that place again. I think Lois snuck in there this morning without me, said it's easier if you're not there, whatever that means. Anyway, in all the things that I'm doing now or trying to do, is I have been asked by Mennonite Central Committee to be a liaison with a number of our Mennonite Brethren churches. Conversations continue in our churches between the balance of evangelism and service. In Jesus, there was no conflict around that. The two were integrated. But in some of our churches, there seems to be a greater thrust just on evangelism as if it can stand alone. And then MCC is often being criticized for being service only and there's no apparent evangelism in it. Well, I've been asked then to work with the Mennonite Central Committee and try to bring those two opposites in together and teach us as to churches I can get into and people I drink coffee with and so on to try to help us understand that it is a whole. So at the beginning of last month and first half of this month, I traveled with a group of MCCers to Ethiopia and to Uganda, and I'm going to just tell two or three little stories about that and then move into the sermon again, use a story from that. I think three weeks ago today, we attended the Meserete Christos Church in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. It's an Anabaptist Mennonite church. Part of the World Conference. In fact, it's the largest Mennonite conference in the world. 277,000 baptized members, 435,000 attendees on Sunday mornings, and of those, 150,000 are children. 756 congregations. And I have forgotten the years, but there was a spell in the history of Ethiopia when it went under communist control and the church was banned. All church properties were confiscated by the government and the pastors were all jailed. If I remember correctly, there were about 5,000 Mennonite members when the communists took power. When they were tossed out, I believe again, that's 15 to 18 years later, this church that had gone underground had exploded 10 times. And when they came back to being a church in the open, they were 50,000 people, and today are almost 300,000. An incredible story. So we attended this church on Sunday morning. Probably about 1,000 people in the place, mostly young, like 40 and under. And it was an interesting event. One congregational song, 45 minutes. At least 239 verses of the same song over and over and over and over again. So if some of our seniors who find that this new contemporary song, they're repeating the verses often, you should have been there. And you know what? It was a very melodic tune, and I can't remember it. Somehow it got driven past my memory. It was repeated so often. What was fascinating, though, that during the singing of that, there was a worship team up front in choir gowns and a full band with a man on a keyboard, I guess, carrying most of the instruments, and they just repeated the chorus. Of course, it was in one of the Ethiopian languages. They speak 70 different languages in Ethiopia, and the chorus continued. But what changed was not the song, but the ebb and flow of the energy in the place through this song. And so at times, people were sitting. At times, especially the women, where those of you that have some experience in African countries or in Middle Eastern countries, women were ululating, like that. Some of them were speaking in tongues. And at times, again, all the women in the place were standing and they were cutting the grass and they were moving around. Members of the worship team were jumping up and down like people in the latest rock band, and others were lying on the ground, and it was just an incredible experience. 45 minutes. Then a soloist came up. We said, oh, well, now we've got to change. Two solos, she sang, 15 minutes each. Just the repeat of the verses, and the energy ebbed and flowed. Tremendous, tremendous energy in the place. It was a thrill to be there. Did we have a picture of that? I think the picture of the main church. Again, that's a church that's been built since the communists were ousted and they got this piece of land back. Fascinating. Next. The next couple of days later, we drove out to western Ethiopia, where there's an MCC project of food security. And MCC supports a group of people from the Mennonite Church in Ethiopia to reclaim some land and to put together a seed bank and a seed co-op. And as we went to the seed co-op, these children came out of the woods and gathered around us. And we spent about 2 hours listening to their stories, and they told us stories. There's Wayne Bremner at the back, BC, MCC BC director, and had these fascinating stories told to us about life on that side. And it was interesting what came out of that. And this is one of the stories I will tell in our churches. It came out that with this land reclamation and farmers being able to feed their families more now, on average, families make about $1,000 a year, and that's not enough to live on. And so these food projects and seed projects are allowing them to feed themselves most of the time. But as this project has developed and people are teaching themselves or are able to feed themselves better, 11 churches have been planted in the area. And so, you know what? Growing grain is a way of church planting, and it's a good reminder to us. There should be another photo there. That's the young man, a director. Apparently, he is being wooed by the government officials to go work for the government in Ethiopia, but he prefers to work for the church and feeding the poor and the hungry. Just an absolutely incredible man. Next picture, another story that we met. We met with a group of Lutherans that are supported, a small Lutheran church that is supported by MCC in an HIV program. This is a mother and daughter. The mother has HIV, and through MCC support, her daughter has been able to go to school and will be attending college, university in fall. What we heard constantly from people, there were two things they needed: clean water and education. And although there is universal education, so to speak, the children cannot afford to have the clothes in most cases, or the families don't, and or to even buy pens and pencils to go to school. So 60 to 70% of the children do not go to school and are required to work at home. So this young woman, a beautiful young lady who is in drama and dance, is going to be attending university this fall. Her mom was flat in bed with HIV/AIDS. She was supplied with ARV drugs, they called, or antiviral drugs, is up on her feet. She and her husband have started a business, and we heard from three other women as well. They have started small businesses through small loans, which they've paid back, and they are now able to support their young children in public school, and some of their adult children or young adult children at university. And they were especially thankful to the people of Canada, the United States, and MCC with providing them with training, with financial counseling, because each of the four women are able now, through what they have learned and through their small businesses, to save the equivalent of $1 a month. And they just wept at the joy of being able to save $1 a month. We wept at how much money we had in our pockets just to buy something on the way home to eat, and so on and so forth. So it's holy work, this MCC stuff. It really is the church at work. I was amazed at how MCC works with the church and really is being Jesus' hands and feet throughout the two countries and the places that we visited and worked with other faith groups and NGOs who are doing the work of Christ. Deliverance. From the early 1900s to 2006, Joseph Kony of northern Uganda headed up the so-called Lord's Resistance Army. a rebel ragtag militia formed to fight the National Army of Uganda. Joseph Kony, who's still at large, believed to be probably in the Sudan or the Congo, doing his dastardly deeds, earned notoriety for abducting children between the ages of 10 and 16. They think probably between 150,000 to 200,000 children, early teens and preteens, and making them into hardened child soldiers to do his dirty guerrilla work in a war that raged throughout the region. Among the horrific techniques that Joseph Kony employed to desensitize these children and to destroy their spirits so that they would do whatever he wanted was the first thing he had his men do when they abducted these children was have them shoot their parents and or their best friends in the villages in which they were being taken. If I can have that picture, 3 weeks ago we met at a vocational school with this group of 20 and 30-year-olds who are learning three or four trades together. And these students were all former child soldiers of Joseph Kony's. They, four of them, told of their experience in the Lord's Resistance Army and of their escape, and their rescues, and then their official amnesties that they received from the government when they came home, because they had many of them had killed, you know, people in their own village and so were not welcome home. What these largely broken young people were able to relate around deep sorrow, flashbacks, and the horrible memories, I'm not sure why we needed to hear the stories, really. For our sake, maybe, certainly for theirs, but it was a difficult experience. But they also talked, on the other hand, of the miracle of their deliverance. However halting the deliverance was, they told, too, of being able to maybe study one day a week, and the rest of the time they were just devastated by what was happening in their minds. We had heard from two of the young women, I think I've got a picture of them, who told their stories most directly, and yet we knew that they were only telling us small bits of what had really happened to them. But what came out was that they had been delivered, or were being delivered. My own parents, and maybe even some of you here today, escaped the horror of revolutionary Russia as teenagers, and they spoke often of their deliverance from the evil they faced, and were quick to say that their escapes were little less than miraculous. Pastor Dave, you mailed me that you're walking through the Bible cover to cover in this calendar year. You've contemplated creation in Genesis 1. You've looked in on God building a nation via Abraham. And you've referred to the exotic, many-colored story of Joseph. Today we're into the story of Exodus, the great escape of the Israelites, focusing on Exodus 13:3. And it reads, and let's read it again. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. You can see Moses standing on a rock above the people and saying that with a very decisive voice. If we go back a chapter in Genesis, or Exodus, I should say, to chapter 12, the Israelites were already, at the end of that chapter, on their way into the desert. And this verse in chapter 13 seems to hearken back to Moses speaking to his people just as they were embarking on their escape. It recalls him pointing them to the way to begin understanding the significance of this journey. In commemorate, remember, he says, this is huge. These harangued people had no idea how deep the story of this escape would embed into itself, into their history and into their identity as a people. Stories become part of us. We become part of a story. The Exodus, the details of the horror, some of it bloody before their escape, the wet, dry flight out of Egypt itself, the 40-year sojourn, a trip plagued with death, bad food, bad religion, bad water, questionable leadership, and hostile unfriendlies all along the side, has never been forgotten by the Jewish people. Never. All that the Exodus story contains and represents resonates to this day in the mind of contemporary Jewry and modern Israel itself, as if the Exodus happened just on the other side of the Holocaust and World War II. It sounds, even in the streets of Jerusalem, and I've lived there on a number of occasions, like it just happened a generation ago. The only difference between the Exodus and the Holocaust at its deepest is the Exodus is in the end, as they tell it, really a good story, because it's of Yahweh's rescuing of them as a people. Against the Holocaust, which, again, in the minds of the people is a story of unspeakable tragedy, but where God forgot to rescue them. We heard that constantly. Where was God in the Holocaust that was there in the Passover? Starting with Exodus and thinking through their too often harsh history, the Jewish people have developed black humor lines such as, they tried to kill us, we survived, let's eat. As a way to cope with the horrific stories. And more recently in the post-Holocaust era, to continue this going, Lois and I, living again in Jerusalem, heard of and witnessed parents teaching their children to question all authority, including even the authority of their own parents, so that never again would these people quietly and sheep-like file into gas chambers and or line up obediently on the side of ditches to be shot and buried. They teach their children to even talk back to their parents so that never again will they be treated so badly. Fascinating psychology. It's not always working so well, I'm heard. But nevertheless, it's what happens to people when we imbibe a story and take it seriously and let it live deeply in our beings. The biblical story of the Exodus is a story of deliverance. And it is remembered literally and metaphorically by the Jewish people and Bible readers and historians and anthropologists the world over to this day. It remains a study in human behavior and psychology against all odds. Because we believe there are no accidents in Scripture, that this book is our guide for faith and life, there must be enormous meaning in this story, even for us, all these kilometers away from Egypt, which is still in trouble. And unleavened bread, blood-splattered door frames, the killing fields of the desert the children wandered in, seemingly so aimlessly for so long, and the promised land all those 40 years later, a tenth of the time that they spent in Egypt, they'd spent in the desert on their way to the promised land. To the Jewish scholars of the ages, to Jewish children today, asking profound questions at its meeting at the Passover meals, every year during the high holiday in even nominally Jewish families, it is clear that Exodus was about God rescuing humankind. That God is in the business of rescuing people. What was so clear in that Ethiopian church on Sunday morning is that they had been rescued. It cannot be lost on us that as the Jesus story unfolded, centuries after the Exodus story, that horror and blood and miracle seem almost always linked to part of God's redeeming of people. There are parallels there. The deliverance is like a birth, the beginning of life, always wrapped in a kind of violence, blood and water, and often excruciating circumstances. It even begs the question back to the story of the Ethiopian church, how it grew during oppression. And we heard today in our prayers, and we should be filled with gratitude for the freedom we lived in. But if you look at the Ethiopian history of the church, the best thing for the church would be if our government would stop letting us go to church and would take our buildings away. Because then the church would explode in size. So dare we thank God for this freedom so that we can be lax in our faith? Ooh, that's a harsh statement, isn't it? You know what was also interesting in the Ethiopian church? Because the place was so full of young people, and we asked, how do you keep your young people? And they asked, what are you talking about? Our churches are young people. We're having trouble keeping the older people. The younger people are in church. And the church building a half an hour before the service was over half filled with under 20-year-olds praying. Coming on their own. Want to be part of the church. On fire, dynamic for Jesus. Because they themselves have all suffered and know what it means. It's clear deliverance is sometimes rescuing from something, and sometimes deliverance is also being set free from that which hinders us so that we are free to do something. So if we look at our lives, I mean, the text is self-explanatory. Commemorate this day, story of freedom. We don't need to spend a lot of time parsing any of the language in this text. It's a story of freedom, and Moses is saying, remember this, hang on to this. It's like a communion service. Remember, hold on to it so that you know what it means. And so if we look at our lives, our individual lives, do we need deliverance? Have we needed it? Will we need it again? Is deliverance in the spiritual sense something ongoing? Do we all have our Egypts from which we need to be delivered? That we need to remember as to know that we have been rescued. What about our community? I'm a visitor here, so I can ask harsh questions because I'm going to get in the car and leave and you don't have to see me next week. What about this church? You know, the biblical Exodus wasn't about individuals. It was about the community. Do you know that Bible scholars think that the number of people that left Egypt was about 2.5 million. Do you know that only 2 of those individuals made it to the promised land? All the rest died in those 40 years. And the 1.5 million or so that went into the promised land had all been born in the desert. In 40 years, if 2.5 million people died, how many funerals did these people attend? Daily, hundreds. So it wasn't about the individuals, it was about the community. Does Clarney Park MB Church and its worship and service, its ministry, its life need deliverance? From what? Pray tell. From itself, from its history, from its secrets? Its seemingly benign culture that binds itself into a banality that keeps it from being effective in ministry, and its call to transform this community from this address on the corner of Kerr and 49? I don't know. It's not up to me to know. It's up to you. You know, this is the second time I've been in this place in the last 6 months. You seem fine to me. But the Spirit of God knows the truth, and we can know from Scripture, from the way God has spoken to people throughout the ages, that He wants to talk to the people of this church. He wants to tell you and lead you and guide you and equip you in faithfulness, all the while having you know that you are loved by Him beyond your imagining, and we do not have to live so safely. What might that deliverance from what blocks dynamic worship, unfettered adoration for Jesus, passionate tears for your lost and hungry neighbors look like? You ask yourself, I would ask, is the Clarney Church stuck? Is it stuck in its ways, in its traditions, in its mores? And does it behave more like the disciples behaved before the Easter event? And needs to get touched, really touched by the meaning and depth of Christ's death and resurrection and significance of the great commandment and the great commission to tell the world, to be His hands and His feet and His lips and His passion and His love in a new way. What I do know in my years of pastoring, if I have learned anything, is that the answer to what any church needs, what every church needs, to turn its community upside down is in the room. It's not in some outside speaker or in some outside expert on anything. It's resident in the prayers and in the commitment of his people and in their courage. What all those people who drive by here, I try to get on back onto the street when I'm at this church. You can never get onto these streets here. They're packed all week. Do you know that 99% of the people that drive by this place in whatever direction, the meaning, the sense of community, the kind of dignity, the purpose they want in their lives, the value they're looking for, the undreamed fulfillment that they wish they had, is in this place. It's right here. But they don't know it. They don't know it. The Christian Church of North America has done such a bad job of telling its good news that 67% of North Americans who are not followers of Christ believe that if they become Christians, they will become worse people. How on earth could that ever have happened? What have we done? They see us up as narrow, closed-minded, uptight, unhappy, and without joy. There was no mistaking the joy in the room in Ethiopia last month. No mistaking. It was infectious. The truth is already in your hearts and beings and spirit resident within you as you are faithful to God's call for this time. Each of our churches, I come from what I think is a thriving church, Fraser View Church. It needs a new day. You know what? We love it so much, we're not looking for anything else. We need to scratch. It has to be uncomfortable. And we need to be compelled to move out and to do something and to never be happy with where we're at. To always want to jump to the next rock in the creek because people are catching up to us and they're going to need the stone we're standing on. We need to keep moving. We were silenced to tears by the testimonies of horror and deliverance of the young Ugandans, the young women that you saw and the young men survivors of the Lord's Resistance Army that Saturday, 3 weeks ago. That these beautiful young people who had welcomed us, sang and danced for us, served us cold water to drink before they told us or store stories. It was clear that they were deep, deep victims of post-traumatic stress disorder. It was all over them. Their teachers told us that if we could just get more counselors, we've already got one, but mostly we need to deal with the trauma. They are so broken. After the last speaker sat down, none of us knew what to say. Within me, I knew I needed to speak to these children. 20 and 30 years as they are. They felt like they were small children because they'd been so arrested in their development emotionally. That is sure I could know that God sometimes speaks directly to us to say something, to do something. I knew I needed to speak to the students who were now sitting on a blanket beside us on the ground. Their heads were down, and only the sound of the wind in the leaves in the trees above us could be heard. It was quiet for a minute, 2 minutes. Our group sat in a circle together with leaders from the country, including the Anglican bishop who oversaw the school. Finally, I said, "May I speak?" Looking at our MCS leader and the Anglican bishop, they both nodded yes. And I said to the bishop, "Will you translate for me?" He nodded again. I pulled my plastic chair up in front of these young people sitting on their blanket. And the bishop pulled his chair up beside mine, and I was told later it was the first time he'd ever sat in their presence. He always stood and spoke to them. And I think, if I remember correctly, this is what I said. Sitting in the chair at their eye level, I said, "I want to sit in this chair and look into your eyes from the same level. I do not want to stand over you and look down on you as if I am above you. I am not. I have been a pastor and a teacher and a counselor for many years, and you have gifted me and us with your open hearts, your vulnerability, your pain, your brokenness today. You have told us your truth of what you need deliverance from.
You have told us that there is a counselor in this school that is here to help you, but that it is so hard for you to tell her your stories. It is so hard to revisit your horrors. But let me encourage you. Talk to your counselor and those whom you can trust and deem to have wisdom. It is very, very, very hard to tell your stories. But that telling will not be as hard as you continue to live your life in silence if you do not tell these stories and do not open them to the light of day and God's healing hand. I have heard your stories of brokenness and pain. But what I see today in you looking at you, I said, sitting here before me, is not broken pieces of human beings. I see that you are beautiful. You were made in God's image and you were created by Him. Back in our country, I said some months ago, I saw a t-shirt one day that said, God doesn't make junk. God made you and is making you again. He does not make junk. Reach out and touch and believe that God wants to and is making you new and whole and forgiven and worthwhile again. You are precious. You are loved by the Most High God. I bowed my head. Silence took over the meeting again. Someone prayed out loud underneath the tree, and we gathered around, hugging, shaking hands, and weeping. We could see the power of God's delivering hand on these precious young people that Saturday, and on us, casual bystanders. You, me, us, this church, my church, our church, we are all equally precious in the eyes of Jesus. And He is able to do abundantly more than we ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. Christ came to give life and to give it abundantly. And so what's our work? To pray without ceasing. To wait on Him. To gather as a people and say, God, what is it You would have us do? What would You have us lay our lives down? Change our minds on for the sake of the kingdom. His delivering Spirit awaits our submitting and humble openness to His love. And He will do it. It is His work. He will only take us along to help Him. I bless you. I pray the Lord give you His wisdom, the courage and the energy to be the salt and light, the city of Vancouver, the corner of Kerr and 49th, that the world will be changed because of it, in Christ's name. Amen.